Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. How do you react when you hear the word submission? Submission is a biblical concept that has so many, many messed up ideas mixed in it. It is sometimes denied as a necessary part of relationships. We live in a culture that despises submission. The only people who like submission are control freaks. And they don't like submission when they aren't in control. Even in the church, people struggle with submitting to the Bible, to elders, to ministry leaders. And sometimes it is dismissed. Well, because in Christ we are all equal. Yes, out in the world there should be submission. But after all, we in Christ are all equal. And see, there is a wrong application of a right truth. Because yes, even as human beings, we are all equal. As Christians, we are all equal. The Trinity are all equally God. God the Father and God the Son. The Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son. And so, though there may be even divine equality, there are roles and relationships in which there is appropriately submission. This all was first coming about when I was pretty young and I had one of my mentors who said over and over again, equality does not depend upon function. Think about that. Submission implies some kind of innate superiority. After all, if a wife is supposed to be in submission, then that implies that in some way the husband is superior. So in the church, therefore, we are all to be and we are to act as equals. And again, the mistake here in thinking that equality is based on function, and it's not true. Three persons of the Godhead are equal, but the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit to both the Father and Son. Equality is simply declared. Or it is equated with obedience, which it is not. You can obey and not be in submission. I suspect that in the next 4 years, some of you may obey without being in submission. I'll let you take that to lunch. For example, you do what you are told, but disrespect the person that you are obeying. You may be in submission and disobey without sin. Do you realize that? It is possible to disobey without sin and still be in submission. For example, Paul and Silas are submitting to the government by graciously bearing the punishment for disobeying the command not to preach. They have to obey God. They're not going to be able to obey man. And submission means I take my stripes, I go to jail, and I sing with all my voice. And God either sends an earthquake or not. Or a sympathetic jailer or not. Or it is a practice as a mindless bowing of your will to another. Never ask, never appeal, never check against the Scriptures. If I'm going to be in submission, I just got to do what I'm told. And unless I'm told to do something that is obviously sin, I must simply do what I am told regardless. I have no recourse. Well, obviously that's not true. Prime example is Daniel, for example. Going to eat the king's meat because the food because he's being primed for what eventually became a prime ministership. But he's Jewish. He can't. or he shouldn't. And so he formulates an appeal that works its way up the chain of command and then comes back down and gives them the opportunity to do something different to achieve the same effect. An appeal. Now, I don't know what you've been taught about submission, but none of those above are biblical submission. Now, being under the influence and control of the Spirit will produce biblical submission in our roles and relationships. This text does not suddenly appear in Ephesians without something going before it. And you know what went before it? This. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." That is a lack of control. "But be filled with the Spirit," implying under control. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's do that. Turn up the music. What's the next ing verb? Talk to me. Submitting to one another out of reverence from Christ. So we move from pleasing God in our general relationships to pleasing God in the relationships within our roles. So let's see how Paul unpacks this. Now, this is supposedly sort of following a common thing in Pauline culture with the family tables, the household rules, and generally follows that format, though I'm fairly certain that is not what's driving Paul's mind here. He is thinking about the fact that we are to submit to one another within these roles. This is not egalitarianism in the church. There's no authority in the church. There's no authority in home. There's no headship in home. Everybody's equal. Every relationship is a pure democracy. So Paul begins in the home. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 6, 4. So here are the central commands in verse 33. At the end of this text, it's addressing family. He says, "However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband." Now, Paul writes this in a way to cause us to get to verse 33. And then to pause, and having read verse 33, to go back and say, did I miss something? Because there's a change in one word in the imperatives here. We'll see when we get there. Why does he summarize what he is going to say in these two sentences? Well, because of our challenges. Husbands tend to put themselves first and love themselves ahead of and before their wives. Paul alludes to this. Self-love is the greatest enemy of marital love. And while many husbands do not lead their homes well, we are going to run into the startling fact that this text does not tell us to lead our wives. That's not to say we shouldn't, but it's not what this text is about. He tells us to love them. Now, other texts tell us to lead our homes and wives and children, but not this one. And brothers, all of you are commanded by the God of the universe to love your wife. It's not an option. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's a very simple imperative. And secondly, wives who do not respect their husbands will not submit to them. There's why he makes the change at the end. This idea of reverence and respect is interwoven through this text, and it is interwoven through the whole Bible. You will not submit to God if you do not reverence Him. If you do not lift Him up in your heart and mind, then His commands, His will, His wisdom will be heavy and onerous and unappetizing. And the point is strong and emphatic. You make sure that you respect your husband. Because wives, ladies, young people who are not yet married, older people who are not yet married, if you will respect your husband, then submission will be a much more natural and habitual way of responding. Now, hopefully, God gives you a husband who is easy to respect. And just as God has commanded husbands to love your wives, sisters, all of you are commanded by the God of the universe to respect your husbands. Now, so let's go back then and think about how Paul works through this. First, he begins in verse 22 with wives to husbands, and they're to respectfully submit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is itself its Savior. As the church submit to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the Lord requires that Christian wives submit to their own husbands. It's very interesting that in the New Testament there appears to be this problem. Because both Paul and Peter, when talking about submission of wives, limit it to their own husbands. They don't say wives submit to husbands. It's limited. The men of the church do not have authority over the women in the church in this general sense, as is taught in a lot of places. They are not required to submit to all men or to all husbands. They are to do so as they would to the Lord. And the sense here is of being willing to be persuaded so as to be pleasing to the Lord. It's a poise to listen, a poise to respect, a poise to respond. And this is required because God has established headship. Headship has to do with authority in the roles. In the same way that Christ is head of the church, the husband is head of the wife. Now, this may not be culturally acceptable, but it is biblically true. Within the roles in the home, this is the way God has structured the authority of the home. When a husband and wife cannot come to agreement in decisions as brother and sister, then the husband must be responsible to make the decision. And he must do so in a way that reflects the godly character and the conduct that we have seen in the preceding texts. And the wife is to reverence God and respect the husband enough to be willing to abide by his decisions. Now, a wife is to look through the Bible and find how the church responds to the Lord and see in that how she is to think about and to respond to her husband. This then makes submission an honor. And when you submit, you reflect to the world how the church submits to Christ. Now, I guarantee you that this is not culturally acceptable today, even in the larger church. This is not what you would hear this text in a lot of places being slowly sort of whittled away to the point that it really doesn't mean anything. And wives are to submit to husbands who are then willing to submit to the wife. Because it's mutual submission. In fact, it's a 50-50 game. That is until you can't make a decision because you got two votes. Now, in one sense, I know that I am taking a huge subject and doing it in 10 minutes. I understand that. There are so many questions. But what about? And the Bible helps with many of those. 1 Peter 3, for example. Romans 12. There are texts that help us work through the exceptions, the difficulties, the hardships that come with both of these. But the Bible here, and through Paul, and to us, as an outflow of the indwelling of the Spirit and being filled with the Word, calls on ladies, wives, to submit to their husbands. Husbands, you are to sacrificially love. Verses 25-33. So husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that, and if I can insert here for clarity, this Old Testament text is ultimately referring to Christ and the church. There is a profound mystery in our union with Christ, and there is a profound mystery in husband and wife's union in marriage. And there is a deep responsibility to reflect how God loves us and how we as men, as husbands, love our wives. So the Lord commands us to love our wives, brothers. And it's as simple as that. If you do not love your wife, you're disobeying God and are sinning. And you need to repent, to confess your sin to God, and to set your heart on her. You are to love her in your thoughts. You are to love her by wanting her in all ways. You will then experience the emotions of love. But it is your responsibility to move here toward her with your heart and with your soul. Brothers, love your wives. And we are to love them like Christ loved the church. Christ's love for the church is what we are to emulate, has three significant components right here in the text. First, you're to love your wife sacrificially. Paul writes here, who gave himself up for her. Now that means you must be willing and where necessary to give up your comfort, your controls. Yes, even the remote control. Your wants, your pursuits, you must look to her interest first. If you do not do this, you do not love her as God requires. Secondly, you are to love your wife for her good. Sometimes I hear this quoted as though the husband is responsible for the wife's holiness. And boy, does that go down a bad path. Just need to be careful. It's not what Paul is doing. Christ does all of this for His church, washes her, presents her in splendor, and so on, because He is doing everything He is doing for her good. That's what you're to emulate. But the point here then, now it includes helping her to grow spiritually, but the point here is that you love your wife enough always to be willing to serve her good. If you do not have your wife's good in mind, then you do not love her as God requires. And third, you are to love your wife for God's glory. Christ presents the church before His Father for the glory of God. You're not going to stand before God someday and walk her up to the throne and present her to God. No, what in view here is loving your wife for the glory of God, to show how transcendently great and glorious and heavy and weighty and bright He is. You love her in such a way that God is magnified, that God is made much of, that God is seen to be bright and glorious, valuable, trustworthy. Not to love your wife so as to be able to boast about yourself. If you do not seek God's glory, then you do not love her as God requires. We're to care for our wives more than we care for ourselves. Paul turns something on its head here. It is our responsibility to care and cherish and encourage the growth of our wives more than we do ourselves. And many Christian husbands crash and burn at this point. They think of their wife as serving them so that they can achieve their life's goals. And while it is commendable when a sister spouse does that, this is a husband's responsibility. You're to love your wife in a way that is filled with care and tenderness and kindness and comforts. You're to cherish and treasure and value and relish and enjoy them. You are also to nurture them so that they grow and become magnificent women of faith and wisdom and grace. If your wife is not growing as a person and as a Christian, if your wife does not feel cared for and cherished, then you do not love her as God requires. And we're to do this as husbands and wives. The reason we do this is because we are members together of God's body, of Christ's body. In other words, you are to each other as husbands and wives because you are to each other as brother and sister. Now, this is where this text has modifications, exceptions, carefulness, because many are not married to a Christian brother or to a Christian sister. In other texts, speak to that situation. The assumption in this text is that the husband and wife are truly brother and sister. And remember what we teach here. Derived from this text, derived from the quote from Genesis, derived from 1 Peter 3. That is that we are first brother and sister. Then we are husband and wives. Most of how the Bible tells us as husband and wives to interact with one another, well, it actually doesn't say an awful lot, really. You go glean just through the New Testament, and you pull out every text that specifically says, this is how a husband treats his wife, this is how a wife treats her husband. And you know what? There's no wonder. There's all kinds of books on Christian bookstores, religious bookstores, about how to have a happy home, how to have a Christian home, how to do this, how to do that. Because they think they're filling in the gap. Well, the Bible doesn't really say, particularly in our culture. Yeah, it does. It's because you got your stuff upside down. Most of the way that I am to treat my wife is because she's my Christian sister. Every command in the New Testament, relational command in the New Testament that impacts us, that impacts our relationship with each other, to love one another, to be kind to one another, to exhort one another, to admonish one another. So if you took all of the 33 one another commands, just as an example, do you do that with each other? Why not? Why are we so quick to go out and have discipleship outside of the home when we're not doing discipleship inside the home? Why is that? Sometimes people ask me, well, how do I learn to be a good disciple? Are you married? Well, yes. There you go. Your first disciple is living with you. And it cuts both ways. There is a responsibility, probably more limited, but there still is a responsibility for godly wives to help their husbands grow in godliness. None of that is in the manuscript. You will look in vain. We are first brothers and sisters. I've occasionally introduced Esther. You know, this is my sister who is my spouse. You know, and eyebrows kind of go up, and then they realize what I mean. And therefore, our oneness as husband and wife expresses a mysterious spiritual reality. This quote from Genesis shows that our physical and spiritual union in marriage is a symbol of a greater and deeper reality. And that reality is the union between Christ and the church. So why isn't this text, since it speaks to wives about submission, then it has to be speaking to husbands about loving leadership? But it isn't what Paul says. Why are we wanting to add something that isn't here? Now again, I'm not denying that husbands ought to lead their wives, and I am certainly not denying that many Christian husbands don't. But we need to stay on the track of what Paul is concerned for. In fact, in my mind, when I come to this text, there's a side of me that comes to this and has actually taught this as, if everything else in Ephesians 1-5 goes wrong, then here's what you do. If you, as husband and wife, who are brother and sister, cannot get it right from chapters 1-5, then this is your fallback. Husbands love, wives submit. Now maybe that's an exaggeration, it's an overstatement. But nevertheless, it is something to think about. You know, the standards for a godly man are laid out in a place where we tend not to go until we're looking for somebody to be a deacon or a deaconess or an elder. Now, all of a sudden, we're looking for men with these character qualities. And you know what I believe? I've taught this several times here. I believe that every man in the church is becoming what those qualifications say. Now, not every man is going to be able to teach, and therefore cannot be an elder. Not every man will desire to be an elder, and therefore can't be an elder. But every other man in the church should be seeking to be this kind of godly man. I mean, you go through those qualifications, turn them on their head, and just ask. Godly men are not, you know, you could be godly and not be patient. You could be godly and be a brawler. You could be godly and, you see what I'm saying? And so if you want to know, what does godliness mean? And I know there's a big thing today about biblical manhood and being manly, whatever that happens to mean. Oh, good grief. You know what biblical manliness is? Look at the qualifications for an elder. And one of the great ones here is to love your wives. Paul's concern here is that a woman is in a very vulnerable position in submission. And therefore, Christian men are to cultivate an environment in which their wife thrives. And submission is easy, even when it's not. Sisters, see to it that you respect your husbands so that you are inclined to submit. Brothers, see to it that you love your wives so that they are cherished and they are nourished. Then Paul turns to children. Children, verses 1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now I want you to note that the children are being addressed directly. We just sent our children out. So parents, convey this because they're not in the room. But in their culture, in their experience of church worship, it was everybody in the room together. And so Paul, it's interesting, Paul says this to kids who might have not even been able to read. This is expected to be read publicly and to be heard publicly and corporately. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, I want you to note, again, children are being addressed. Paul expects the children will be in with their parents when this book is read. He wrote directly to them, expecting them to hear and to heed what was being said. Now, this does not establish some kind of biblical necessity. It's just more a cultural reality. God is telling our children something that He expects them to do. And He switches words, doesn't He? You notice He doesn't say submit. He says obey. Obey your parents. And while your mother is to submit to your father, you are to simply obey your mom and dad. You are also to honor your parents. This means that you are to think well of, to respect, to hold up your parents. You are not to criticize them or look down on them in your heart or in your words. And so children are not to talk bad about their parents to others. They are to obey their parents, doing or stop doing what they ask as soon as they ask it with a good heart. If not, then children are sinning against God, and He is going to deal with you. Now, one of the obvious questions in this text is, how old is a child? At what age does this change? At what age, at what time, when is a son or daughter living at home shifting in their response to their parents? The word here would have in their culture largely been used of a child until either puberty or 12 years old. Now, there's a whole thing in Christian circles today that I'm very cautious about, is that any child living at home is under the command to obey. Now, we reared 3 children. When they went through puberty, we began to treat them as adults. Kids, if you're listening, I'm sorry I didn't get your permission to talk about you. And so we began to treat them as adults. I don't believe in adolescence. That may come as a shock. But I believe that God tells you when your child is to begin to be treated in an adult-like way, with adult-like responsibilities and expectations. See, we keep our kids way longer than it used to be in cultures, and certainly in America. And now universities, you know, you got kids who are 30 years old. In Germany, the parents were obligated by law to support their sons or daughter until they graduated for a university. How would you like that? You know what that fostered, right? Young people going all the way to their doctorates for no reason except, well, my parents got to support me. Now, why then are children to obey and honor their parents? There are two reasons given here. First, it is right. God has said it's the right thing, so it's the right thing. This was God's law in the Old Testament. And if you not have become a believer, you're still accountable to God. If you are a believer, you're accountable to Jesus through His Word and to His people. And secondly, it is best. This is the first of the commandments that has a promise if you do it. And the idea here is not to say our children are under this Old Testament command, but rather He is tying the promise of good to children who will honor and obey their parents similarly to the promise that was given in the Old Testament. It is highlighting the centrality and the importance of that command, not necessarily impelling us to go back and live under the Ten Commandments. What God is saying is that is not only it is right, but it is best for children to honor and obey their parents. Now, how long then ought you to honor and in some respects to obey? Well, as long as you are under their authority In our culture, sometimes this means as long as you live in their home. Parents, does this not mean that you should exercise authority over them? You are supposed to be moving towards counsel and advice as they reach their teen years. And so there's this interesting crisscross. Children respond to your parents in a way that is honor in the heart and obedience externally. But parents, you have a responsibility to move from command to culture, to counsel. Hopefully not to culture. And so when your children are younger, you are teaching them the habit of obedience, the habit of submission. But if they get older, even though they have the command to obey, your responsibility is to counsel and advise and to stop protecting them from consequences. So that when they get out into the wide world, which they will, they are equipped with habitual decision making, particularly if they're believers, that prepares them to walk with the Lord. So, this means that children are to esteem their parents and to look up to them. And as they get older, as parents get older, children are responsible to honor them by caring for them and providing for them as you are able. The New Testament is filled with this responsibility of children. Yes, I see a couple of children leaning over to their parents. But you have a responsibility not only to honor them as honorable in your hearts, but when you are able, and as you are able, particularly as Christians, to take care of. Doesn't mean you have to move them into your home. But it does mean that there should be in the church no older people who have believing children who are destitute. Now, if they are, then the church is responsible. But that shouldn't be the norm. That's why Paul, when he's addressing this issue, largely addresses widows. So, children, obey your parents, and do so because it is right and it is best. And I'm going to stop there. This is going to throw our schedule off, Linda. So I'll try to get this updated as quickly as possible. Because the next section I want to camp on, like I've been camping on this. And so the Bible relates us then. I want you to notice that one of the things that Paul said here is that children are to obey your parents where? Three words. In the Lord. And so there is this circle, this sphere, in which it is assumed that Christian parents are bringing up their children in the Lord. And so this command is to children being reared in a Christian home. And that's our concern. That's where we are. That's who we are. So as we think about these two things, to remember, wives, submit to your husbands, to do so as Christ submits to the church, and see to it that you respect them. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loves the church, and do so sacrificially for her good. And finally, to our children who are not in the room, as parents, to teach your children to honor you, to obey you, so that the promises of God to His people come to their fulfillment. And all of this for the glory of Christ and as a witness to the world where none of this is norm and normal. May God bless the hearing of His Word to your ears tonight. Father, probably should have just taken one sentence at a time, but here we are, your people, wanting to do not only what is right, but to do it well. And you have given to us these sort of general commands to love without a lot of explanation, to submit without a lot of explanation, and to do so in a way that honors you, honors the model that we are living out, the example that we are living out, and is a witness in the world. And Father, may we in our culture, in our homes, with the uniqueness of who we are as couples, may we work this out so that there's not some kind of cookie cutter Christian home, but there are wise people doing the will of God well, having been filled with the Word and filled with the Spirit. This is our desire. Please be pleased to fulfill it in our hearts and in our lives.